hard to follow you, though. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We are in the last few weeks of what has turned out to be almost a year series. Didn't start out that way, but it's turned out that way. And we have saved some of the most interesting for the last. We end 2 weeks from today. And we have three topics I think that you're really going to enjoy. The big picture, as you know, is being Christian in the modern world being defined from Reformation forward, or after the Reformation. We finally reached the 20th century, so we're only one century out from where we are. And we're now going to turn to the fastest growing, most dynamic movement in global Christianity, Pentecostalism. Now, some of you were here when Priscilla was here a while back, and she did a wonderful job with that, helped us to understand bits and pieces of that. But I'm going to take a little bit different take on it and look more at sort of philosophically kind of what's behind the movement and the beliefs involved. Because we're actually going to look at three distinctly different waves or movements within Pentecostalism. So somebody said to me, well, there's statistics, damn statistics, and then there's lies, right? So I'm going to give you some statistics, okay? It's a little sobering. Today, according to people who study this, one-third of all Christians on the planet are within the broader Pentecostal family, which would include the charismatic movement and the third wave. In America, where, by the way, this movement started, it's even higher. According to George Barna, the Barna Group and the Pew Institute are probably the two most reputable sources of this. And they say that America, 40% of Americans classify themselves either as charismatics or Pentecostals. Does that surprise you? Interesting. It's over 100 million. That's today in the United States. Pentecostal movement includes over 700 distinct denominations. That's only the groups that are big enough you can actually identify them. It includes also millions who are not in Pentecostal churches. They're in Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Episcopal churches, the Roman Catholic Church. Today, Pentecostals constitute the single largest group within Protestantism. There are more Pentecostal Protestants than any other group. That number is about 500 million as of this year. Add to that, there's approximately 300 million Roman Catholics that are Pentecostal. Think Africa, Latin America, Asia. Okay, Pentecostals are not only that numerous, they're also the fastest growing community within global Christianity. And when I first saw this, I just didn't think it was true, but apparently it is. In the year 1900, there were no Pentecostals. There were people who spoke in tongues. The phenomenon has always been there. But the phenomena we know as Pentecostals wasn't there. By the 1920, we were into the thousands, and by the 1970, we were up to 72 million. 2000. Today, there's over 800 million. And at the current rate, the projection is, in about 30 years, Pentecostalism is expected to pass the Roman Catholic Church as the largest single group in the Christian faith. It's going to pass a billion somewhere in that time frame. Pentecostalism is also considered to be the most vibrant and dynamic, and you might say creative movement within Christianity. There's a lot of things that are going on. Now, some people find these things exciting, and some people find these things terrifying. But it's within the charismatic community and the Pentecostal community that a lot of really new ideas have been floated around. A lot of interesting things are going on. Okay, this is a quotation. We saw this book last week again. The two volumes of this, if you were going to just buy a church history book, I would recommend this. This is the textbook at DTS, and I'm obviously not of that particular theology, but I would also say this is the best thing I've read out there. This is a quote. The growth of Pentecostalism is all the more remarkable in view of the fact that the movement has only been in existence since the beginning of the 20th century. Within that time frame, it has become to represent perhaps the most energetic missionary force and the history of the Christian church. That is an interesting statement. It shows no signs of slowing down. All three waves, it still represents the most vibrant expression of Christianity in the world today. Which is a way of saying that as we do this series on what it means to be Christian in the modern world, there is no way we can sidestep Pentecostalism. It's the 500-pound gorilla in the room, and we just need to acknowledge that, okay? The phenomena that we know as Pentecostalism is not new. It has been around for thousands of years, and it is not even distinctly Christian. You will have this within Judaism, within Islam, within Hinduism, within Buddhism, within all kinds of religious groups. The various kind of spiritual things that we're going to be talking about. It has been a part of the Christian faith since day one. And you probably already know this. Apostle Paul, remember Corinth? Poor Corinth. All the problems that are going on. He deals with the issues of speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts, so much so that he spends three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, read it, struggling with the issues that Paul will even say he spoke in tongues more than any of them. But he also acknowledged that practice in that church was creating some difficulties. The experience, what is called the charismata, from the Greek word, actually goes back further than Paul. Did you know in the Old Testament that there are stories of that? This is kind of interesting. Go back 1,000 years before Jesus. This is Saul. The Spirit of the Lord will possess you, this is Samuel to Saul, and you will be in a prophetic frenzy along with them and be turned into a different person. And when these signs meet you, you will know God is with you. And then the story goes on to say he was walking down the road and did experience that. Later Jewish tradition, this is after the exile when they've come back, believe that this kind of charismatic experience would be a sign of what is called the latter days, when God's promises would be fulfilled. And this becomes part of Jewish tradition before Jesus. So in Joel, very famous passage, we generally drag this out on Pentecost Sunday. In the last days it will be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You know this? The term Pentecostal comes from the event at Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is actually a Jewish harvest festival. That's the original meaning of it. But they also celebrated Torah. But that year, the year 30, there's an event that happened there that's very famous. It's when we officially say the church was born by the event that happened there. Acts then narrates how the Holy Spirit descends, the disciples receive power, they speak not in tongues the way it's understood today. They're speaking in languages that are understood. They speak, Acts says, and then everybody understands in their own language. So it's kind of the reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel. When languages are confused, this reverses that. In Acts 2, we then have Peter give a speech, and Peter explicitly links, through Luke, this event to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So we have Peter standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, men of Judea. This, which you've just experienced, is what Joel was talking about. So God's promises are about to come true. That's not even unique there. Acts 10 records a second Pentecost experience with Gentiles in Caesarea. Actually, there's a third one, because Philip, with the Samaritans, also have a Pentecost experience. Paul encounters it at Corinth. In Paul's letters, we find out that we're dealing with it in Ephesus, and we're also dealing with it at Rome. So this is not an isolated thing. It's part of the culture. It's part of what's out there. And it was part of the early Christian experience. It's interesting, though, by the 4th century, there was this widespread belief that all of this stuff had gone away. It was there. God was doing this during the age of the apostles, but it had ceased at the end of the apostolic age. So remember this guy, St. Augustine? He's writing in the 4th century and says this, in the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell on those who believed, and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But those were signs of that time. But that time is gone, and the gifts have passed away. His contemporary, Silvermouth, John Chrysostom, the whole phenomenon is very obscure, okay? But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, since these things no longer take place. So by the 4th century, there was this feeling that it had gone away, at least some sort of. The truth of the matter is it never went away. but it had sort of been pushed to the side. In spite of this, we have, if you look at church history, as we have the last 3 years, the phenomenon of charismata, the gifts, tongues, and others, this breaks out again and again throughout Christian history, and it is often suppressed, as it was in the Reformation. We talked about that in the Reformation, because it was scary to people. Somebody once called the Holy Spirit the wild card of the Christian faith. You know, if you're into order and structure, you don't want a wild card. You don't want something that you can't control. And the Holy Spirit has always been that in the Christian faith. So, now here's where this gets personal and insulting. Pentecostalism as we know it is all our fault. Okay? It comes out of Methodism. And it comes out of the theology of John Wesley. So you get these wonderful little charts. You see where it says Methodist, and then Palmer, and Azusa, and then what do you have? Ooh, okay. The Pietist emphasized inner experience of the Spirit. Remember that? Direct emotional connection with God, personal rebirth. Pietist groups, we didn't focus on this a lot, but there's lots of stories of them experiencing manifestations of the spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues. Not all the time, but there are stories of it. When you look at early Methodism and read some of those stories, you have the same kind of thing going on. Matter of fact, one of the things that scared people about early Methodism was that you would have some kind of strange things going on there that people weren't quite sure what to do with. But more directly, it's in the 1800s that what we know as the Pentecostal movement finally begins to emerge. And it's going to emerge out of a movement called the Holiness Movement, which is the 1880s to the early 1900s. The Holiness Movement comes directly out of the Methodist movement, out of Wesleyan theology, and out of the Methodist Church. Disgruntled district superintendents in the Methodist Church are responsible for starting at least 30 denominations. This is one of them. Okay. During the late 1800s, some believed, and I would say rightly so, that we had lost Wesley's emphasis on holiness. It had just been kind of shoved to the side. So what we begin to see is groups. They're not organized at first, but it begins to get organized. And they begin to break off because they want to recover what Wesley emphasized, but the Methodist Church would not allow to be expressed, the idea of holiness. Some of these even take the name Pentecostal in their name. So, for example, several of the Holiness churches actually had the word Pentecostal, which they're going to drop a little bit later. I'm trying to think of one. I forgot what it was. The Holiness Movement, 1880s to the early 1900s, what it really wants to do is recapture a piece of Methodism we think we've lost, which is the emphasis on holiness. And by the way, what's the driving force in holiness? The Holy Spirit. So it's a spirit movement. We want to make Methodists a holy people and to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. They pick up the emphasis on holiness, perfection, sanctification. They teach an idea of sanctification as a second blessing, one beyond justification. So we'll look at that for just a second, because in the Pentecostal movement, speaking in tongues is the third blessing. So I wanted to look at that real quick. Evangelicals, going back to the time of Wesley and Whitfield and even earlier, had talked about the experience of being saved, particularly the experience of being born again, as a blessing. That was just traditional language. The Holiness Movement begins to then to refer to this as the first blessing, and then they begin to talk about the experience of entire sanctification as second blessing. This is a little different from what we think of as sanctification. What they meant by entire sanctification is they believed that the Holy Spirit could work within your life, transforming you to the point you were beyond sin. You could actually arrive at a point where you were sinless. You would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor yourself. Remember, Wesley thought that was possible, but he'd never seen it. Within this movement, the idea was we can do it. And if you got that, that's a blessing beyond being saved. That's a second blessing. Second blessings, if you look at the stories, were sometimes accompanied by what we would think of as Pentecostal type or charismatic type experiences. Lots of stories of that. Jerks, trances, twitching of the body, and on occasion, we have stories of speaking in tongues. Now, to be fair, speaking in tongues is not a doctrine of the Holiness Movement. It is not even an emphasis of the Holy Movement. It's just a phenomenon that seemed to be happening as they were pursuing sanctification. Pentecostalism, as we know it today, emerges out of the holiness movement in the early 1900s. It's a 20th century phenomenon. It begins in Topeka, Kansas. It's amazing what can come out of Kansas, right? It begins with the preaching of a former Methodist preacher. This, as we roll forward, just the number of times Methodism gets looped in here. His name is Charles Fox Parnham, around 1900. He is a holiness minister at a Bible college. He's interested in the early church. And he's interested in the fact in the early church that the Holy Spirit seemed to be a lot more active than it was in, for him, the modern church. And he was really interested in healing, got really active in healing ministry. And he became particularly interested in this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what he was wondering is, how do you know if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is there any tangible way that you could know this was true? Okay. January 1, 1901, one of his students, very famous story, Agnes Osman, prayed that she might receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily knowing what that meant, and then she began to speak in tongues. And this becomes the moment of the birth of the Pentecostal movement. It spreads to Parham. Parham wasn't even there that night. He came in later. And it spread to others very quickly. Parham then, as a teacher at a college, begins to sort of systematize this, what's going on, and sort of put doctrines to it. He's the guy that comes up with the doctrine of the three movements or the three blessings of the Holy Spirit, which is still, in mainstream Pentecostalism, one of their doctrines. The first blessing is being born again, being saved, being justified. Second one is being entirely sanctified, free from sin. Third blessing is marked by speaking in tongues. With Parham, belief in speaking in tongues is the third blessing, and tongues as the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are others, but this is the sign, the most significant. It's going to become the defining characteristic of the early Pentecostal movement. In the beginning, Pentecostals were simply holiness churches that added the component of speaking in tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's a movement within the holiness movement. But through Parham, he gives us birth to Pentecostalism, and he also gives us his distinct doctrines. It's going to be his student by the name of William Jane Seymour, J. Seymour, a Texan, by the way, who from Houston, who turns Pentecostalism into a global movement. He's a student of Charles Parham at a Parham school in Houston, Texas. He comes to believe what are called the latter rain, which latter rain was actually a doctrine in the holiness movement, that we're living in the last days. And he comes to believe that this new thing that they see, this outpouring of the Spirit that Agnes did, that Parham did, and others, that this speaking in tongues, God must be doing something. There's something extraordinary going on here. So he begins to understand that this is a sign that Jesus is about to return. The latter days are here. This is a particular moment in history. He then moves to Los Angeles, California in 1906. He begins to hold revival meetings at an abandoned what? This keeps looping in, folks. We can't avoid it, okay? On Azusa Street. This is the Azusa miracle. At Azusa Street, Pentecostalism is going to explode onto the world stage in a way that's even today almost beyond belief. This is Alan Anderson from the book Spreading Fires. Azusa Street turned fairly localized and insignificant new Christian sect into an international movement, one that sent workers to more than 25 nations in less than 2 years. So the experience of Azusa, people receive the gift of tongues. They believe that they're receiving actual languages. So if you get the language of German, where are you going to be a missionary? Chinese? Japanese, you get the idea. 25 nations. Just like fundamentalism, the two movements are distinct but overlapping. The first wave of Pentecostalism tended to withdraw from society and tended to form its own denominations and tended to be isolated. Okay, so during this early period, probably up until the 1960s, Pentecostalism would have been something that you might not even know anything about, but if you did, it's what those weird people did somewhere else, didn't bother you. It's like we think of people who drink poisonous, do snakes. It's not something I want to particularly do, but it is done out there. Okay. This changes in 1960, an event that happens in, of all places, an Episcopal church. We just don't do these things in an Episcopal church, okay? This launches the second wave of Pentecostalism. It's going to be known by a new name, the Charismatic Movement. Charismata is from the Greek word charisma, for or gift. Paul uses it to describe what's going on in Corinth. And this language is actually probably a lot closer to what's actually being done. This is not speaking in languages that can be understood. This is speaking what's called an unknown tongue. 1960, Father Dennis Bennett and 70 others at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. He made the mistake of announcing that to his congregation on Sunday morning. His assistant priest ripped off his robes, said he's out of here, stomped out, members of the congregation left, and he lost his job. He then goes to another Episcopal church in Oregon, and from there, this becomes another Azusa Street. People come from all over to be a part of this. Unlike first wave Pentecostalism, charismatics do not form new denominations. We don't have any denominations coming out of this. They remain within existing denominations. So if you're a Methodist and you suddenly get the gift of speaking in tongues, you stay in your church. And you're what? You're a Methodist. They don't have a set theology. They keep the theology of the faith communities. And for the most part, they remain within those faith communities. What distinguishes the charismatics from others is not their theology, but simply the practice of speaking in tongues. Now, Nick, were you in a Methodist church that did had tongues? Yeah. Nick was a part of a Methodist church that had tongues. When I went to 1971, First United Methodist Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico, there was about a third of the congregation were tongue speakers. They didn't do it Sunday morning, they did it in the middle of the week. And there have been charismatic Methodist churches in Dallas in fairly recent times. Beginning in the 1980s, the third wave Pentecostal becomes visible. And I will share with you, this is the one that's really hard to get a handle on. It's a lot of movements within a movement. It's got a lot of different names, and there's a lot going on. Generally, it's referred to either as the third wave or sometimes as Neo-Pentecostalism. But then sometimes people call charismatics Neo-Pentecostal. So the nomenclature is not locked in, apparently. It's been referred to, you ever the Signs and Wonders movement? Okay. Vineyard Church? Okay. Signs and Wonders? Latter-day Rain movement? Okay. Also the New Apostolic movement. I mean, there's a lot of, and as I read this, and some of you know more about this than I do, but I didn't see firm lines between these groups. The language just seems to kind of flow back and forth. This movement represents a radical departure from the first two waves of Pentecostalism, and it represents a radical departure from traditional Christianity. We're going to talk about why that's true. The third wave is now the fastest growing group within the fastest growing group in Christianity. Okay? This is where the growth is, right here. Traditional Pentecostal groups are not growing as much. Charismatics are not growing as much. This group, according to the reading I'm doing, seems to be where it is. The term signs and wonders, which is one of the terms that's used, draws on some imagery from Deuteronomy. You may or may not have seen this. I don't remember reading it before, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that I remember with terrifying displays of power with signs and wonders. We also get that language in Acts. We get it in several of Paul's letters, and we get it in the Gospel of John. Signs and wonders was language used in the early church for the power of the Holy Spirit that was manifested in very spectacular kinds of ways, particularly to describe the power of God at work in the world. The belief is that the signs and wonders, when you're in a place like a church where signs and wonders are happening, and there are many churches and many of them are in Dallas, when those are currently being experienced, these are indications that God is at work, delivering, in the language of the Old Testament, God's people out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. Now, this can be sophisticated. You might think, well, delivering us out of Egypt or the power of Satan or the power of devil or the power of evil, however you want to phrase that, might mean leaving the world In this case, it does not. Exact opposite. But we're going to be brought into the promised land or the kingdom of God. The language varies. Third wave de-emphasizes speaking in tongues, which may sound kind of counterintuitive, but this is it. This movement sees tongues as not, is just one of many gifts, and not even the most important, not even the most significant. Instead, third wave is going to embrace a very wide range of charismatic phenomena. The group will depend on what, but the two that seem to be kind of centered are healing is particularly strong, and prophecy. Can you think of some churches that have been in Dallas the last 40 years where this kind of language has been out there, been used? Remember Tilton? Okay, Word of Faith. Remember Church on the Rock, Larry Lee? Remember Grant, Eagle's Nest? And the list goes on. Okay. The third wave also has beliefs that distinguish it from Pentecostal groups. And I'm going to lift up some. This is not by no means exhaustive. One is known as Restorationism, that since the Reformation, God has progressively restored truths and spiritual power to the church. That since the Reformation, remember what Augustine said, it was gone? Restorationism is, it's back. It may have been gone, but it's back. There's another group similar called non-secessionist. Their argument is, it never went away. It was just suppressed. So, but the idea that it's come back. Another belief is triumphalism, that the signs and wonders way, that the, this third wave of, that that's the true expression, that's what it really means to be Christian. This is the true, authentic expression of the Christian faith, and it's superior to others. The belief in spiritual warfare, that God's people are to wage war with Satan in the world today, and interestingly enough, the way you do that, the strongest way you do that, is through signs and wonders, particularly experienced in worship. So if a person has a demon, believed to have a demon, and you do an exorcism, and Satan is cast out, who's that a victory for? It's a victory for God, it's a defeat for Satan, is the understanding. So, very, very powerful in worship. Fourth belief is dominionism. This is one of the beliefs that distinguishes it from any previous incarnation, Pentecostal or charismatic. It's the belief that believers are called to redeem not only individuals but society itself. We're not to build an organization, an institution, or a movement. Our goal is influence. What do we want to do? We want nothing less than to build the kingdom of God on earth. Remember liberalism of the 19th century? Same goal, but this is a different technique for doing that. And we're going to build God's kingdom right here, and we're going to do it right now through the help of the Holy Spirit. Believers are to reign, to seize the world as God's, and to rule on God's behalf. We do this through a couple of things. Unmeditated communion with God and direct access to the power of the supernatural. Now, we don't need church. We don't need pastors. And buckle your seatbelt. We don't need the Bible. Because those are all intermediate ways. If you have direct access to God and God's power, you don't need anything else to mediate it. Okay? Third wave de-emphasizes the premillennial. Remember that? The idea that the world is evil and we're just going to withdraw from it, the rapture. This has a post-millennial view. No. We're not giving up on the world. We're seizing the world for God. We are going to transform the world for God. We're not to leave this world. We're to claim, transform it for God. We are to have the blessings of health, wealth, power, here and now. We know horror stories of how that kind of thing has been abused. Some of the third wave, and don't have a lot on this, but it's interesting. There's this group out there that believes what's called the manifest sons and daughters of God. You can become Christ, and you can have the power of Christ over disease, over nature, over demons, and there's some even arguments out there that you can achieve physical immortality all through the Spirit of God. Within the third wave, there's the language of latter rain, also as well as the signs and wonders movement. Latter rain is interesting because latter rain was originally language of the holiness movement in the late 1800s, And they would have seen that latter rain being empowering a person to become fully sanctified and sin-free. That gets picked up, and then after World War II in the 40s, this movement begins to grow. A key aspect of the theology is that in the latter days, God will pour out Spirit like rain. Remember Joel, remember the other scripture. It combines the Spirit coming with rain of the book of Hosea, which I had not seen before, with the image of the latter days of Joel. So this is some scriptures. This is Hosea. Let us press on to know the Lord. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains of water on the earth. Combine that with, in the latter days, it will be God declares, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We wind up visions, dreams. We wind up with latter rain. Latter rain affirms that God is actively revealing his word today through prophecies, words of knowledge, visions. Latter-day pastors, you have known a few of them, okay? Dallas seems to have, and Texas seem to have, to be fairly strong in the area. Latter rain seeks to recover what is believed to be true, authentic worship. The thought is, if you look in the early church, particularly Paul's letters, worship seems to have been spirit-led, not institutionally led. So the thought is, can we recapture that? God's manifested presence depends on certain order of worship. So we're going to have tongues, clapping, shouting, singing, prophecies. There's a new order, praise, dancing. Something I'd not heard of before, the Tabernacle of David. You remember when the altar was brought into Jerusalem? And David danced before the Lord. The idea that you worship not just with your mind, you dance before the Lord. You worship with your entire person. So we want everything to be involved in the worship of God. Praise and worship is emphasized as a means to do a couple of things. For example, we want to bring God's presence to the people, and we want to bring the people to God. So if you look what's going on in the worship service, the idea here is that the worship service is the place where the divine touches the mundane, where we access God and God accesses us. So we want the worship services to be things that do that. Latter rain has focused a lot on prophecy. It is known as a neo-prophetic movement. And alongside, now we're going to have the three traditional offices of leadership, evangelists and pastors and teachers. We all know what those are, right? We've all seen those. Well, the thought is that there's two other offices given by the Spirit that were mentioned in that scripture that we have basically excluded. And so the argument is these offices will now come back. It's prophets and apostles. You add those in, we have what's called the fivefold ministry. The first office that's restored is that of a prophet. Prophets provide in these churches direct contact and new revelations that are received from God. Prophecy, a little different from what we've been taught. The idea is it's personal prophecy has been restored to the church. What's personal prophecy? Well, personal prophecy, it's not general. A prophet can say that God told me to tell you, and it's real specific, okay? It's a very specific kind of thing. Personal, detailed revelations for guidance and for construction. And you would seek these out. The second office that's been restored is that of the apostle. Apostles are God-ordained leaders of the church, receiving authority directly from God and answering only to God. This has gotten some people in trouble, as you might imagine. But the idea here is there's no bishop laying hands on. There's no congregation ordaining you. It's directly from God. God, through the Spirit, gives this to you. Now, beginning in the 1990s, this group has developed into its own distinct character. This is a book that was shared with me by one of our Kerygma group, and very, very interesting. Something called INC, or Independent Network Christianity. This seems to be, according to this book, kind of where this has kind of been headed. What's distinctive in this group is it's not a theology, and it's not its practices, it is its leadership. We're going to rely on the prophets, and we're going to rely on the apostles. And the way it grounds authority, because we are not first-generation Pentecostals and charismatics still accept the authority of Scripture as the primary authority of the faith. This group does not. Scripture has been replaced. We don't need to go, God does not need to speak through Scripture, because God speaks directly through the prophet to us. And we have that direct communication with God. Some have referred to this as the fourth wave of Pentecostalism. Again, very, very new. And it represents what is held, and this book says it's an entirely new form of Christianity, and it represents what is considered by some to be the most radical shift in the church since the Reformation. For that reason, sometimes it's referred to as the Second Reformation, and sometimes it's being referred to as the Third Great Awakening. We've got a few minutes. I would dare to think that there might be a possibility of something going on here.